So back in the year 320 AD, so about 300 years after the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity had spread throughout the Roman Empire. Many, many Christians. But at the same time, there was still a lot of opposition to Christianity, especially from the ruling class and the military leadership of that day. And one particular Roman governor by the name of Licinius, he decided he was going to try to eliminate Christianity from his territory. And so he authorized a commander of his military forces, a general named Agricola, to take action to purge all the Christians within his army. And they were afraid that these Christians might turn against the government. And so Agricola, he knew of 40 Christians, devout Christians within his regiment. And he tried to get them to renounce their faith. He pressured them to offer a sacrifice to the Roman gods, or if they don't, they lose their military rank, they're disgraced and thrown out of the service. Well, that had no effect. These 40 men resisted. They refused to recant their faith. And so he ordered these 40 men, it was the winter, very, very cold where they were, middle of winter, he ordered the men to strip off their clothes, go out to the middle of a frozen lake, and stand there until they recanted their faith. And on the shore of that lake, they built fires, and had warm baths and cooked hot food as a temptation. Well, the men just stayed there. They didn't. They refused to come, except for one. After a time, one finally could not take it any longer, and he came in to get warm. Well, one of the other soldiers watching this, when he saw the courage of that man, he took off his clothes and went out and stood with the 40. Well, in the morning, most of the men showed no signs of life, but they took all 40 and burned them in a fire. And today, these men are known as the 40 Martyrs of Sebaste, after the town where they were martyred. Now, this horrific event, it raises, I think, two really big questions that you and I ought to wrestle with is one, how could those 40 have such a faith, have so much faith, that they would stand in those intolerable conditions and refuse to come in because they would not renounce their faith? What kind of faith was that? That's question number one. But question number two, how could those military leaders be so heartless, be so cruel to do such a horrific thing to loyal soldiers? Well, today, most of us here in the United States, we won't face a trial probably that severe. But some of us will experience at least some opposition to our faith. Increasingly, you see, where Christians are perhaps looked down upon, less favored, especially in the workplace. The workplace is becoming a minefield for Christians who dispute some of the conclusions of modern culture. And so, what kind of faith ought we to have that we can resist, that we can hang on to our faith in Christ and be willing to testify to who Jesus is, even when it may be of great cost to us? Well, I thought about these questions as I was looking through the passage that we come to today in our study in the Gospel of John. And my hope is we'll see that Jesus gives us great reasons to believe, to put our trust in Him, but He also shows us danger spots, why some don't believe and why some refuse to accept Christ. So I hope that it'll be helpful to increase our faith, but also help us understand where those who persecute Christians, where they're coming from. I invite you to turn to John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 47. That is on page 1058 in our church Bibles. So, Gospel of John chapter 5, beginning at verse 30. This is God's Word. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. The Father who sent me himself has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In the passage before this one, we saw how the religious leaders of the day had come to the point of wanting to put Jesus to death because he was breaking the Sabbath. They claimed he was doing work on the Sabbath, but in their minds, even worse, he called God his Father, and they realized he was equating himself with God. And in that passage we looked at last week, we saw how Jesus said, explained to them that he was working on the Sabbath because God was his Father. He said, my Father's working, so am I. Well, this was a real problem for the religious leaders of that day. How could it possibly be that any human being could be equal with God? They believed that God was one, and it was a real struggle for them to accept that Jesus could be God. Well, the passage that we just heard, Jesus answers them. He explains to them how this can be. And he'll not only tell them how this can be, but he'll also tell them why they can't believe. And the reasons they can't believe are probably different than what they think. And I hope for us this morning that we can see four reasons here that Jesus gives why we should believe, but he's also going to give four reasons that keep people from believing. Now, this is a tall order to remember eight things. I hardly ever ask or think that anybody can remember eight things. I always try to keep it to three. That's hard enough. But we're going to try. So, if nothing else, you can remember this. Maybe go back and listen to the message again and make notes while we go through it. So, let's look at these reasons first for evidence for believing in Jesus. First one is the independent witness of John the Baptist. This is probably the easiest one to see. Beginning in verse 30, you know, Jesus explains he's not acting alone, he's not independent. Rather, his power, his authority, they come from God. But whether or not that's true, it doesn't depend on Jesus merely saying so. He has witnesses. He has evidence for why what he says is true. You know, anyone can say, I'm God. And I hope if anyone ever says that to you, you would call for help. Ask that person get help. But the reason we believe Jesus when he says, I am God, is because he has evidence and witnesses. And the first witness that he brings before us is John the Baptist. Now, in verse 31, he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. That's a little bit hard to believe, or not believe, but hard to receive, because he's not saying, I'm not speaking the truth. What he's saying is, if I am the only one who says something, well, that can't be understood as truth. There has to be witness there. There has to be evidence to it. Here's a everyday experience, and I hope you don't have, but maybe you can understand this. If you get a call, and someone's on the phone and calls and says, I'm from the IRS. You owe $8,000 in back taxes, and the police are coming after you unless you wire me $1,000 a penalty or go buy some gift cards and call them over. If someone ever calls you and says, send me some gift cards, you know you really ought not to accept that. But in case you're worried that maybe I haven't paid my taxes or maybe I haven't shown up for jury duty, call the government, call the police, call somebody in authority. Hey, are my taxes back? Get it verified. You don't just believe somebody who calls you on the phone and says, I'm from the government. You know, you verify that. Well, this is what Jesus is saying about himself. You don't believe just my word. Look at the evidence. Look at the witnesses. And he brings to us John the Baptist. He says, verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And he says, verse 33, you sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. And that's John the Baptist. We met him back in chapter 1. A little confusing because this author of this gospel is named John. But John the author is talking about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is an independent, objective witness to God sending Jesus into the world. Back in chapter 1, we read this, verse 26. John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And so John the Baptist, he comes before Jesus. Jesus could not have arranged for John the Baptist because he was before Jesus. And so Jesus raises him up, lifts him up for us as a witness. And now, in verse 34, Jesus says something important about the nature of this particular witness. He says, verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Just because a man says it doesn't, that's not what makes it true. It's true, but a person witnesses to it. And Jesus says that can help you be saved. So when we talk about evidence for believing the gospel, the evidence isn't what saves us, but the evidence can help save us. God can use witnesses and evidence to open our minds to the truth of it and to help us to verify. So we appreciate witnesses. We appreciate evidence. You yourself, when you share the gospel with a friend, you are a witness. You can say, this is what God did in my life. Well, that doesn't make it true, but it does help others to see that it could be true. So verse 35, Jesus reminds the religious leaders. Initially, they believed John the Baptist. Verse 35, he was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. At first, they were impressed by John the Baptist, but after a while, they realized that John's call to repentance was a call to them, and they didn't like him so much anymore. But regardless of the religious leader's opinion of him, John the Baptist, he remains an independent, objective witness who is sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus. So the second evidence that Jesus submits is his miraculous works. Verse 36, he says, "The testimony I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So Jesus says, you can verify what he's saying, that he is sent by God, because he is doing works only God can do. And we've seen some of them as we have been going through the gospel so far. John, the author of the gospel, has shown us where Jesus turns a massive amount of ceremonial water into wine. He heals the dying son of a royal official from a distance. He makes whole a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Miraculous works no human being can accomplish. And they show that Jesus has the same power as God the Father. And then John will go on, and we'll come to them as we go through his gospel, that there are many more of these signs that Jesus will do. And interestingly, the very last verse of the gospel, the very final verse of John's gospel, he says, "Now there were also many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would have to be written." So Jesus says to these religious leaders, and really to you and me today, don't just believe my words. Don't just believe my words. Believe my words, but don't only believe my words. Believe the works that I have done. You can tell I'm not doing this on my own. Look at what I do, and you can see that I am who I say I am, and I'm doing the works of the one who sent me. The third witness that Jesus presents is God the Father himself. You see that in verse 37. Verse 37, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you have never seen." Now, perhaps what Jesus is referring to here is in this book, chapter 1, where the Holy Spirit comes down upon Jesus and rests on him. Maybe that's what John has in mind. But the three other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record at that event that a voice came from heaven. And that voice, I'll just read you from Matthew's account. "Behold, a voice out of the heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Apparently John thought that that was well known, that that had been said, and points to that. God the Father is an independent, objective witness that I am who I say I am. And then finally, the fourth independent, objective witness Jesus offers is the Scriptures. And you see that in verse 39. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Well, the Scriptures he's talking about are the Hebrew Scriptures, what today you and I call the Old Testament. It was the Bible of the people of that day. And Jesus points out that those Scriptures that actually these religious leaders were using to come against him, they actually foretold him. They spoke about him. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is in the last chapter of Luke. Luke 24, Jesus is walking on the road with some disciples. Jesus has been resurrected. The disciples don't recognize him. And after a while, talking about all the things that have happened, tells his disciples, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Remarkable. Jesus says, all your Scriptures were about me. And he points to the Scriptures as evidence, as witness. On YouTube, I encourage you might want to look this up. It's really adorable. A little boy, I think he's about 11 years old, and he recites a list of ways that Jesus is shown in the Old Testament. He has one for each book. I'm just going to read you some of them, but you get the idea. He says, in Genesis, Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. It goes on and on, and it's great to see he had got it memorized, all this, all 39 books of the Old Testament, pointing out how we see Jesus. But those just scratch the surface. Those short statements, every book has something deep and profound about Jesus. And if you dig into it, you see these great depths of prophecies about who Jesus, what he's done. Like, I'm all the time referring to Isaiah 53, you know, where Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, 750 years before Jesus, saying he was wounded for our transgressions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Psalm 22, a picture of Jesus being crucified on the cross. All the Old Testament goes in great depth predicting who Jesus is. Now, you would think that that would be sufficient to prove who Jesus says he is. The Scriptures, powerful and objective evidence. God himself, John the Baptist, the works. You would think, wouldn't you, that that would be enough that the religious leaders of that day would say, oh, yeah, you are who you say you are. But it's not enough. It's enough for some, but it's not enough for these leaders. And you wonder why. And you've got to remember, he's talking to these guys. And then he's going to move. So he gives four reasons why you ought to believe. But then he shifts and say, here is four reasons you're not believing. Here's why you don't believe. And I think these are important for us to understand as well. That the problem with unbelief, it's not the quality of the evidence. It's not the quantity of the evidence. The reason that we don't believe is because there's a problem inside of us. The problem in the human heart, why we don't believe, even faced with a sufficient amount of evidence. So let's look at these, and these are really important. This is helpful. I was so encouraged this morning to hear about people praying, talking to about the Lord to different people. This is helpful to understand that they're, you know, if people resist, you know, you're sharing your faith, and people resist, Well, there are reasons that don't necessarily have to do at all with the evidence or the witness. They're inside, and so we can pray about these. So here, four reasons why people don't believe. First, Jesus says the Scriptures are not alive in the hearts of these people. In verse 38, Jesus says, "You do not have His Word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one He has sent." To abide means to dwell, or like you live in a place. You know, like I abide in Ashland. Well, the Word is not living. It's not abiding in these people. They read the words of Scripture. These guys knew the Scriptures, but they don't let them take up residence in their hearts and change them. There's a great illustration that Jesus gives of this dynamic. Most of you are familiar, I'm sure, with the parable of the sower. Jesus says, you know, the sower, he has the seed, and he explains the seed is the Word of God. And he says the sower goes out and they put the seed out. Well, some falls on rocky ground, some falls on shallow soil, some falls where there's thorns and thistles. And in each case, what happens is the Word doesn't penetrate, doesn't go down into the soil. It's not received, it's not embraced, and what happens? It doesn't grow. It may sprout up a little bit, you know, you may think something's going on, but then, you know, he says, birds of the air come and take it away, cares of life, temptations, take it away. The Word doesn't live inside of folks because it hasn't really penetrated into their hearts. And Jesus says only one of the soils he gives the example is good soil that produces fruit. And that is soil that receives the Word and embraces it. So reason number one why people don't believe, they don't receive and embrace the Word of God. The second reason Jesus gives for unbelief is flat out refusal. There's kind of no other way to call this. In verse 39, he says, the religious leaders, they search the Scriptures, and these Scriptures testify to Jesus. But he says, verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. It's kind of like, I don't know if you ever had this where somebody invited you to go somewhere, party or whatever, and you just didn't want to go. It wasn't any particular reason. I just don't want to go. Well, that's the case here. They just don't want to receive Jesus. They simply say no. Now, the passage here doesn't tell us why. You know, what's their reason? You know, what it doesn't say, here's the reason that they said just refuse. But we've been seeing a little bit of this as we've been going through John. Back in chapter 3, verse 19, and I think we ought to remember this as we go through the gospel. John 3, verse 19, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. So you need to know this. Sometimes when you're sharing your faith with somebody, the reason they don't want to come is because there's something else they don't want to let go of. They think, oh, if I'm going to become a Christian, then that means I've got to fill in the blank with any number of things. The Scriptures confront people with how they ought to live. And instead of submitting to it, even if you can present all the evidence, they'll sometimes just refuse because they don't want to let go of something. We walk away from the light because we prefer living in darkness. Third reason people don't believe. Excuse me, I think this is the fourth. No, third reason. Third reason. Verse 42. I know you do not have the love of God within you. They don't have the love of God within them. These people, if they truly loved God, they truly loved what God loves, they quickly accept Jesus because Jesus is doing the works of the Father. He's proclaiming. If they really loved God, they would love Jesus as well. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the man that Jesus healed had been an invalid for 38 years. And instead of rejoicing at what God had done, what do? They say, you're picking up your mat on the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath. They're not filled with love for that man and what God has done, and they don't have God's love in their heart. Now, this passage doesn't tell us what they love more than God, but we see all kinds of pictures of it. Back in chapter 2, an example of this, when Jesus goes into the temple and there are the money changers there, you know, they're selling the animals and they're changing the money. Why are they doing that inside the temple? They're after the profit. They want the money, the prestige that money can give. And so they love money rather than the works of God. And so sometimes that's the case, is people love something other than God, and they don't rejoice in the works of God. Final reason that Jesus gives for why people don't believe in him: they are more interested in their own glory than in God's glory. Verse 41, Jesus says, I do not receive glory from people. Jesus himself is not interested in receiving glory from humanity, but rather he feeds on glory being given to God. That motivates Jesus powerfully, but not these religious leaders. That's not their motive at all. Verse 44, he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now, you and I can be blinded to the glory of God because we are interested in ours. And it's something I think that is just part of the human race, is that we just love other people's approval. Something that I wrestle with, I struggle with, is why do I care so much about other people's approval? I'm hoping it's something that's built in, that's not something I do by choice. But it's a problem. Is I want to be accepted. I want to be thought nice or good or wonderful. And if you're doing that, you're seeking glory for yourself and not for God. And Jesus says that will keep you from believing, because at some level you've got a choice. I'm going to give glory to God, and I'm going to do what I'm going to please. I'm going to try to please God no matter the stakes, like those men in Sabaeus, those 40 men. I'm going to please God. It doesn't matter what other people think. You're either going to do that, or you're going to say, no, I'm going to make sure that I'm accepted, that I'm thought well of. The pursuit of our own glory can prevent us from seeing the glory of Jesus and the glory of God. Well, the passage concludes, verse 45, that if they are blinded to all this evidence and blocked by that corruption of their own hearts, Jesus says, I'm not going to accuse you. You have another accuser. It's Moses. The very words that you are using to condemn me, he's saying those words will condemn you. He says, verse 47, how can you believe in the one that he wrote about? They won't believe Moses. How will they believe me? Because Moses wrote about me. My hope is this morning that all of us will see there is a super abundance of evidence for believing that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus does the works of his Father. He has come into the world to rescue and save. There is abundant evidence. But at the same time, there are reasons people don't receive it. And those reasons aren't the evidence. It's not rational. You know, it's not the facts. There's often something beneath the surface. And I think those things can only be corrected by prayer. So those of you who are sharing your faith, wonderful. But realize if they don't go hallelujah, amen, it's probably because something's going on inside, and you need to pray about that. But keep speaking the Word, because the Word has power. It is what convicts. It's alive, and it the Scriptures testify to who Jesus is, and they can penetrate the heart. But for you and me, we need to remember this evidence, because when things get difficult, you know, when you're on the job and your supervisor says, you need to sign this statement that you agree with our policy on pronouns and diversity and inclusion. And if you can't agree to that, you may have to have the courage of your belief to say, no, I'm not going to sign that. That's not true. So how do we have the faith, the belief, the strength? You and I need to cling to this evidence. Remember the testimony, the witness, John the Baptist, the Scriptures, the works, the voice of God. And the greatest sign of all, the greatest sign of all, that Jesus chose to die on the cross. Rather than just say, okay, have your way. He says, no, I am who I say I am. I choose to die for all those who would put their trust in me. And then he is raised from the dead. Comes to life. And that's the greatest sign of all. You and I should hang on to that. Jesus loved the world so much. He gives his life for the world so they might put their trust in him. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, help us believe. And I see these obstacles in my own life. I believe. But I find these obstacles, these hidden reasons. I find them in my own heart. Oh Lord, help us with our hearts, and help us believe. Help us to see the evidence and see all that Jesus has done for us, and trust him and receive him and give our lives to him. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.